Please join with me in turning to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. Tonight, we arrive at verse 7 and we're going to read down to verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read beginning at verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We do well tonight to remember the context for the section that we're going to be looking at. Paul has been in the midst of a necessary self-defense. It's not something that he relishes. It's not something that he would have chosen for himself, but it is necessary. He is answering the skepticism, the slandering accusations that have been fueled by false teachers who have been influencing the Corinthian church. And in answering these skeptics, he has provided for us some characteristics of competent or sufficient ministers. You remember he asked the question back up in chapter 2, verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? He answered that question with the idea that it is God who has made him sufficient for what he does. We saw this in the fifth verse of our third chapter, verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul says, God is the one who has made me sufficient for what I do. And that has never changed. It has always been God. It is God. It will always be God who makes his servant sufficient for the task that he calls him to in serving the church. And so we've seen over the last few weeks five characteristics of a godly minister. We saw that he's characterized by a proven life. Paul asked the question, do I need to commend myself again, verse 1? Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? I lived among you. I ministered among you. Don't you know who I am? Do I really have to reintroduce myself to you? He's characterized by a proven life. He's characterized, second, by a profited people. The Lord's work in the Corinthians represents his letter of recommendation. Verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. A competent minister is characterized by a power not his own. What has been done cannot be explained by Paul. What has been done is only explained by the Spirit's work. Verse 3, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Fourth, we saw that he's characterized by a confident calling. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent. God calls, God confirms, God charges, God contends for these men whom he calls, those men whom he has ordained to serve in the ministry he himself has set apart and gifted and made sufficient. And then the last time we looked at a fifth characteristic, you see it there in verse 6, he is characterized by a new covenant message. Who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul moves from the man to his message, from the man's character to the content of what he preaches. And he's telling us that the men who faithfully serve the church preach and teach a message that understands the difference between law and gospel. They rightly regard and they rightly teach the old covenant in light of the new covenant revelation. Now what we have in verses 7 through 18 is an extended explanation of that difference. A sufficient minister is characterized by a new covenant message. Well, why is he characterized by a new covenant message? Why contrast the old covenant with the new covenant? Why is he able to say that he's a minister, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? What is the difference? What is the distinction? Well, that's what he's now going to explain in verses 7 through 18. By the way, you see in verse 7 right away why I said 2 weeks ago that the letter in verse 6 refers to the old covenant itself. Not a legalistic misuse of it, but the old covenant itself, because he's talking about the same thing. In verse 6, he's talking about the letter, and he describes it as killing. The letter kills. And now when he contrasts the old covenant and the new covenant in verses 7 through 18, how does he begin? He says, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, the ministry of death carved in letters on stone. He's talking about the law of God written down. That's what the letter is, the old covenant message written down. What is the nature of the old covenant? Well, God gave laws so that his people might know who he is. In the law, God's character is revealed. In the law, his will for his people is revealed. By the law, he governs the society of his people in every realm, including their worship life. The law was good. It was perfect, but it had no power to transform. It could identify what was right. It could identify the violations of what was right as sin. But in itself, it had no power to impart a desire for obedience to a people. And it had no power to free a people from their sins. In fact, as Paul points out in the book of Romans, the practical effect of the law, apart from the saving work of God's Spirit in a life, the practical effect of the law was that it actually stirred up sin. Listen to Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Let me put it into our day and age. You know, you might think you're pretty good until you read the law of God. And then what happens? Sin bursts out all over the place in your awareness. And the more you're aware of what sin is and what the right is, the more, if you are unconverted, unregenerate, the more you find yourself actually encouraged to sin. He goes on to say this, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Problem's not with the law, you see, Paul is saying. Problem's with me, verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. You take the law of God apart from a converting, regenerating work of the Spirit of God, what does the law do? It points to what is right. It identifies the character of God. It shows you sin. It demands your obedience. It pronounces death upon you for disobedience, but it has no power to change you. So what is most characteristic of the Old Covenant is that it demands and it condemns. It has promises for obedience and it has curses for disobedience. But because of the sinfulness of mankind, the result of the law is that it's condemning. It condemns us. This is what's most characteristic of it. And so he's able to describe it as killing. The letter kills. A ministry of death, verse 7. What is most characteristic of the new covenant? Well, what's most characteristic of the new covenant is the promise of salvation. It is the promise of deliverance. Everyone who exists under the new covenant, who really belongs to the new covenant, is someone who's been transformed by the Spirit of God. There has been faith in the one who came and ratified the covenant by his blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. These people now have a new nature, and there's an internal desire to obey God and a Spirit-given ability to walk in those desires. Because of regeneration, we now desire to obey God. That's what belongs to the new covenant. And the Spirit himself empowers us and leads us and teaches us in such a way that we live lives that honor God. That's what belongs to the new covenant. So the old covenant could convict and condemn, reveal the presence of death, pronounce man's death, but it's not the gospel. It could prepare for the gospel, but it's not the gospel. That contrast is emphasized in John chapter 1, verse 17. John 1, 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, I want to be clear again at this point. We're not saying that there was no grace in Old Testament times. We're not saying that there was no gospel preached in Old Testament times. But what we are saying is that the grace of God and the gospel looked forward to the coming of Christ. So even under the law, the hope was not found in law keeping. The hope was found, as the law identified sin, in the promise of a coming Redeemer. And that promise of the coming Redeemer was acted out over and over again through sacrifices. Titus 2:11 is able to describe the grace of God coming with Jesus Christ in this way: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." See, the grace of God appeared in this sense when Jesus appeared. Verse 14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Not just forgiven, but transformed. Not just forgiven, but now a people who are zealous for good works, because the law of God has now been written on our hearts. He has come. The new covenant has arrived with Jesus. So that now we don't preach a message of behaviorism. We don't preach a message of moralism. We don't even preach some kind of hope that doesn't recognize the finality of what Jesus has accomplished. We preach Christ, the fulfillment of the law, the end of the law for righteousness. We preach Christ crucified and resurrected. We preach that new covenant message. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. So what does he do in verses 7 through 18? He paints that contrast. I believe that the opponents he's facing here in Corinth are people who have focused on the old covenant. And he is saying, listen, those men who are truly sufficient to serve the church are those who understand the new covenant and are characterized by preaching that message. Understanding the old covenant in light of new covenant revelation. So what does he do? Well, there are two main points. And as we look at verses 7 through 18, we're only going to have time tonight to look at the first one. We're going to look at verses 7 through 11. Next Sunday evening, we'll finish and look at verses 12 through 18. So there's one point for tonight. Don't you love a one-point sermon? Here it is. Here's our one point. And you know there'll be sub-points, so don't get too enthused, all right? One big point. Here's the big point. The reality, here's what we see, the reality of the greater glory of the new covenant. Verses 7 through 11. The reality of the greater glory of the new covenant. That is the one point that verses 7 through 11 are making. The new covenant has greater glory than the old covenant. Now, he makes that point in a number of different ways, but that's his point. That's his point. Now, to really get a hold of his point, we need to think about that word glory. If the ministry of death came, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. You see the emphasis on glory, on surpassing glory, greater glory. So what are we to think about when we think about glory in our verses? Well, when you think about the glory of God in terms of his name or reputation or character, you can define the glory of God this way. It is the sum total of all of God's attributes. If you think about glory in terms of God's name, reputation, character, then take everything that God has revealed about himself, everything that he's made known to us about himself. If you were to take it all and add it all together, that is his glory. It is his name. It is who he is. You remember Moses asked for God to show him his glory. Exodus 33:18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And how does the Lord respond? Next verse. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Moses says, "Show me your glory, Lord." And the Lord says, "I'll tell you my name." The glory of God, defined this way, is his character. It is his name. And when God was giving the Ten Commandments for the second time to Moses, he again declared his name to Moses. Exodus 34:1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." You remember Moses was there the first time, received the tablets, came down from the mountain, the people, there's the worship of the golden calf, there's anger, he breaks the tablets. Well, the Lord in his grace is renewing the covenant. The Lord mentioned wiping the people out. Moses intercedes. And now God is renewing the covenant. So he says to Moses, "Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. God declared his glory again to Moses, a glory which emphasized God's grace, emphasized God's mercy, emphasized his patience, emphasized his faithful love, emphasized his willingness to forgive. And yet all of this in a way that is completely consistent with an uncompromising justice. That expression of truth was then physically manifested in the face of Moses after God produced those stone tablets. In Exodus 34, we learn that Moses, he would meet with God, and after meeting with God, the first time he wasn't aware of this, when he came down from the mountain, his face would shine. His face was brilliant. The glory of God was left on the face of Moses in terms of a manifestation. His mediatorial role was manifest by that shining face. Moses had clearly met with God, for when he leaves the presence of God, in a sense we could say the Lord's presence is on him. His face is manifesting the glory of God. Pastor Philip read it earlier, Exodus 34:29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Underline that in your mind. They were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Moses' shining face. What did it speak of? It spoke of the presence of God. It spoke of the greatness of the character of the one in whose presence he had been. And it spoke of the grace of God. There was a sense in which through Moses, the countenance of God was shining on the people. And that is a mark of grace. Remember, this is after the people have already violated the covenant. They have worshipped around the golden calf. They have invited the judgment of God. Moses had to serve in almost a savior-like role as he intercedes for the people. And then by the grace of God, Moses stands before the Lord, and by the grace of God, he returns to the people, and he's renewing the covenant. This is grace. This is mercy. And God will continue, as a result, to mercifully lead his people onto Canaan, and he's going to fulfill the promises that he made to their fathers. This is glorious in every way that we would consider. Glorious when we think about God's presence. Glorious when we think about God giving revelation to his people. Glorious when we think about God's grace and God's mercy to this people. Now that is the backdrop for what Paul is talking to us about here in our verses. But here's something I think you need to get a hold of that I think is important. I don't believe that what Paul is doing in our verses is just expositing the Exodus passages. I don't think that's his goal. I think what he's doing is he's using that backdrop. He's alluding to it, as it were. He's taking that backdrop and he's drawing from it something that he wants to communicate in our verses. And it seems to me that Paul's point here is a simple one. Don't you love simple points? Seems to me his point here is a simple one. And here it is. The Jew glories in the law of God. And yes, that law was given in a way that great glory was associated with it, as the face of Moses demonstrated. But that glory was never God's final act in salvation. And what has come now in Jesus Christ is so glorious that it renders the other glory as though it was no glory. By comparison, that's his point. Think about Moses' shining face. And he's going to draw in some of these other elements as we get into verses 12 through 18. We'll see that. But I think in this initial section, it's a very simple point. Think about that glory. Yes, it was glorious as the law was given by God. But that glory is far, far exceeded by the glory that has come in the new covenant. The moon shines, but when the sun comes up, the glory of the moon disappears. That's what this is like. Paul is a minister of the new covenant because the new covenant has been ratified in the blood of Jesus. And the new covenant was anticipated in the old, and the new covenant was promised in the Old Testament, and it has greater glory than the old covenant. Now, if you ask, how is it greater in glory? Well, in verses 7 through 11, we notice some contrasts. And if you pay attention to the contrast, you get this sense in which it has greater glory. I want to mention four. Here's the first one. Greater in glory because of the writing of the covenant. You'll notice he is emphasizing verse 7, the writing of the old covenant. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, talking about the Ten Commandments, the summary of the entire old covenant there in those 10 words, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? He makes reference to the fact that it was written on stone. The people wanted a mediator, and God gave them Moses. The people could not stand to hear the voice of God, and so they wanted Moses to speak to them. And God granted that, and he gave written words that Moses could communicate. Deuteronomy 5:22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still lived. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have, and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you. And we will hear and do it. Moses, the mediator, God, writing the message on stone. Well, what kind of writings belong to the new covenant? Not writing on stone tablets, but the Spirit's work, which is the law of God written on human hearts. The law of God written on fleshly hearts. Jeremiah 31:33. This is the promise of the new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the old covenant written on stone, external to the people, and apart from the Spirit of God's converting work, that written law would mean nothing for the people except condemnation and death. Because in their sin, they cannot live up to what is written down. But when you talk about the new covenant, everyone who has received this writing has experienced already a work of salvation in their soul. It is through regeneration, it is through the work of the Spirit, that God writes his law upon the hearts of his people, which is to say, there is now an internal desire to be obedient to God. There is internally a love for God because there's light, as we'll see in a moment, that has invaded the soul. The person has been reconciled to God. The person has been made alive together with Christ. The law of God written upon their hearts. Superior. Greater glory when you consider the writing associated with the covenant. Second, we can say greater in glory. New covenant's greater in glory in the sense of greater brilliance. The sense of greater brilliance. In the face of Moses was the brilliance of having been in the presence of God. It says in verse 7, the Israelites, the sons of Israel, literally, could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. What does this do? It takes us back, I think, to that initial response of the sons of Israel to what they saw in the face of Moses. They saw the brilliance, the brilliant manifestation of the glory of God, and their response was they were afraid. They fled. They have to be called back in order to receive the words that God had given to Moses. Which speaks to the fact that they were really strangers to the message that was being conveyed by that glory. This was emblematic of God's grace, God's mercy, but they could not see it. It spoke of God's willingness to forgive, but they shrank from God's glory in fear. What kind of brilliance do you have in the new covenant? Well, he says in verse 8 that the ministry of the Spirit will have even more glory. And by the way, this is not something derived logically. This is really just a declaration. This is apostolic authority telling us that the new covenant has more glory. This is a fact being given to us by God through the apostle. The new covenant does have more glory. It is more brilliant, but we need to realize it's glory of a different nature. What do you mean? Well, in the case of the new covenant, everyone who belongs to the new covenant is transformed. Everyone who belongs to the new covenant is transformed. Moses' face was shining, but it's not as though this covenant resulted in everyone being transformed. Everyone bearing that glorious image. In the case of the new covenant, we've all been transformed. And we are being transformed from one glory to the next into that image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone is transformed. Everyone who belongs to the new covenant has seen the glory of God. But now not in the face of Moses, in the face of Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. We'll get here eventually. He says, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, new covenant, think gospel, message of Christ, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What is the gospel? It is the message of the glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus. It is light in that it tells of Christ, who is the image of God, verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Here it is, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone. Where? In our hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, we've all seen the glory of God. Every one of us who belongs to the new covenant, we've been saved. We've seen the glory of God because we have perceived who Jesus really is. And God is the one who has shined his light into our hearts, giving us that knowledge. So we can say everyone who belongs to the new covenant has seen light. Not with the eyes of flesh, but with the eyes of the heart. So this is a secret light. This is a hidden light. This is a mysterious light that manifests itself in faith. How do you know that someone has really had God shine his light into their hearts? They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They perceive who Jesus is and they trust in Jesus. They see God's glory in his face. They realize that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Son of God, and they trust in him. That's how you know God's light has really been given to them. And everyone who belongs to the new covenant awaits the full manifestation of that glory. I mean, Moses, the glory on Moses' face, you could see it with your eyes. This glory, it is hidden from those who don't know the truth. It is hidden from those who don't receive the gospel. Paul is saying, you don't really understand the true nature of the ministry. As you criticize me, as you slander me, you don't really understand the ministry that I belong to and that every true believer belongs to, the new covenant ministry. You must not have eyes to see, because if you could see it, you would understand the glory of it. It's not a glory you see with the eyes in your head. It's a glory you see with the eyes in your heart. And we who belong to this covenant, we await the full manifestation of that glory. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know, get this, when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. Right now we see Him with the eyes of faith. One day we'll see Him face to face. And we will be like Him. God's glorious saving work in us will be fully manifested on that day. So greater in glory, in the sense of greater brilliance. Not from a physical point of view. It's a different kind of glory, but it is more brilliant than what you saw in the face of Moses. Third, greater in glory because of the effect of the covenants. Because of the effect of the covenants. The writing of the covenants points to the greatness of the new covenant. The brilliance of the covenants points to the greatness of the new covenant. And the effect of the covenants points to the greatness of the new covenant. Look at verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. The old covenant, from an effectual point of view, resulted in condemnation. The new covenant results in true righteousness. The ministry of condemnation, the practical outcome, the effect of the old covenant, condemnation, the ministry of righteousness, is what characterizes the new covenant. To say it simply, the new covenant results in justification before God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be right with God. God will declare you right with Himself. Not based upon a righteousness that you've accrued through keeping the law, but based upon the righteousness of Christ Himself, given to you as a gift on the basis of faith. And then everyone whom the Lord declares righteous, He has transformed them in such a way that now His Spirit's at work in them, establishing righteousness. As they walk in the righteousness of the law, which was not even a possibility for them before they knew Jesus. John MacArthur puts it well. He says, it was not the solution to the plight of sinners, talking about the old covenant. It was not the solution to the plight of sinners, since it could not save them. The old covenant prescribed what men were to do, but could not enable them to do it. It provided a basis for damnation, but not salvation. For condemnation, but not for justification. For moral culpability, but not for moral purity. That the old covenant was not the final revelation of God's redemptive purpose is clear even in the Old Testament. Speaking through Jeremiah, God promised a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Commenting on the implications of that, the writer of Hebrews noted, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Anyone who read the Old Testament should have realized that the old covenant was not intended to be permanent. Close quote. It had no power to save. But you talk about the new covenant, this is the ministry of righteousness. Believe the message of the new covenant and you are justified by God. You're made right with God. And then God writes His law upon your heart and goes to work in your life, establishing the law in the lives of His people. Fourth thing, last way that we see the superior glory of the new covenant in these verses. Greater in glory because of the endurance of the covenant. because of the endurance, as you compare the endurance of the covenants. Verse 7, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, that is the glory of this ministry of death, which was being brought to an end. Verse 10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Paul is saying that law, which was given in such a glorious way, as Moses' face demonstrated, that law, which was given in such a glorious way, it was meant to be temporary from the beginning. It was destined to be fulfilled. When he talks about coming to an end, he's not talking about Moses' face, the glory fading. He's not talking about that. He's saying that the law was to be fulfilled. It was to be brought to an end, destined for fulfillment. Not brought to an end as a witness. Goes on being a witness to us to this day, the Word of God. But brought to an end in the sense of how God would administrate His relationship with His people. And the result is, when the light of the new covenant arose, the light of the old covenant was surpassed. What once had glory, you know, shined as a light, has no glory at all. So that we are those who do not allow the light of the new covenant to be cloaked, covered by a declaration of the old covenant that would act as if the new covenant hasn't arrived. We preach that Jesus fulfilled the old covenant. And now the answer for sinners is not to look to the law, but to look to Jesus. And that new covenant is permanent. No adjustments will be made to it. No additions will be made to it. It's finished. It's final. Nothing left to be done but to receive the gospel. That's all. That's what we say to sinners. Jesus has finished everything necessary to be saved. Look to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul has one simple point in our verses. The new covenant has greater glory than the old. And he uses several contrasts to demonstrate that. And he's saying that sufficient ministers are those who preach that new covenant message. The question is, why can't everyone see that? How is that perceived? How is this surpassing glory perceived? And that's what verses 12 through 18 deal with. And that's what we're going to talk about next time. Let me close tonight with some questions for you. Have you ever experienced the new covenant work of the Spirit in your heart? Has there ever been a time when God's light shined into your heart and you saw God's glory in the face of Jesus? Not with the eyes in your head, but with the eyes of your heart, so that you understood who Jesus is, why He came from heaven to earth, the fact that He lived a sinless life and then died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. He has really been raised from the dead bodily. He is able to save forever anyone who comes to Him by faith. Has the Lord ever worked in your heart where that view of Jesus came clear to you and you were convicted of your sin and there was sorrow, not just for what you had done, but for who you are, your crimes against God, so that you were willing and desiring to turn from your life of sin and to give your life to Christ with no strings attached, coming to Him not just as one who would save you, but a Savior who is Lord? Has the Lord ever done that work in your heart so that you can say you bowed your knee to Christ? You bowed your heart to Christ with a holy desperation. You cried out to Jesus for life. Has the Lord saved you? Do you see evidence that He has written His law upon your heart? That is, do you find an internal desire to please God? An internal love for the Savior that motivates you and fuels you each day to live a life in the Scriptures that would honor the Lord? Do you see the Lord establishing His law in you? Because He has written it upon your heart. And then I would ask you, do you have the hope of a Christian? Do you have the hope of a Christian? We talked about tonight that hope that one day we're going to see our Savior face to face. We don't know yet what it's going to be like completely, but we know this. When we see Him, we'll be made like Him. Is that your hope? Are you living your life right now in view of eternity? Or are you earthbound? Earthbound in your focus, earthbound in your desires, because if truth be known, you are unregenerate. And you have never been transformed, and that's why you lack the desires of a saved person. Oh, listen, there's good news for you. There's hope. Look to Jesus and be saved. And you will find that you are transformed. You will find that He has made you a new creation. Old things will have passed away. All things will have become new. Look to the Son of God and be saved. And God's people would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the truths that we see in these verses concerning the glorious new covenant. Good news as it is in Jesus. We're so grateful that our Lord said on the night when He instituted the supper, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you." We're so grateful that by your grace we have feasted on your Son, our Savior, and we have been made alive. He is indeed the bread of life. And I pray for anyone in this room who is yet to receive Him. Oh, Lord, may you open their heart and shine your light in and let them see and desire your Son and be saved. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.